If you have a Bible, if you'd like to join me in the book of Matthew, we'll be in Matthew chapter 4, looking at verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And this is going to be us completing this section of the book of Matthew. We started this fall looking at chapters 3 and 4 together, which kind of act as a unit. And when chapter 4 ends, so begins the Sermon on the Mount, which if you've been coming here for the better part of a decade, it felt like it took me, but we did the Sermon on the Mount together. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to complete chapter 4. We're going to take a little sabbatical, and we're going to go through some Thanksgiving and Christmas texts, and then in the beginning of the new year, we will jump back into Matthew in chapter 8. But today, we're looking at the end of chapter 4, and it is really the final steps in formalizing Jesus' earthly ministry. So we have seen so far in chapter 3, the forerunner, John the Baptist, has come. He has brought the message of salvation and repentance, and he brought the message of the kingdom is near. He was baptizing in the Jordan, and Christ came. He was baptized, commissioned. The Holy Spirit rests upon him. Then he goes, last week we saw into the wilderness. He was tempted. And so now we've seen that he's been baptized, commissioned, tested, tempted, and now we will see he will begin his earthly ministry. So we're going to start in verse 12. If you have a Bible, look with me at verse 12. It says in chapter 4, "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So as we begin this section, we'll see that Matthew is following what feels like a familiar pattern. He begins with a description and then a fulfillment of an Old Testament text. We see in verse 12, he begins with the word now. So now is that something has happened. A change has taken place, and we're being alerted that now something new is going on. We see this word again and again in really any narrative. It's how stories move forward. And here, something new has happened. So Jesus has been commissioned. He has been tested. And now, what happens? We see that John, that is John the Baptist, has been arrested. He's been imprisoned. The forerunner has been taken off the scene. We don't know why. We don't know all the circumstances. That comes later in the book of Matthew. But for now, we know that the forerunner, the one who was to make a straight path, the one who was to lead the way, is gone. His ministry has ended. He is arrested. So what does Jesus do? It says here in verse 12 that he withdrew into Galilee. So what does it mean that he withdrew? If you've been reading the first four chapters of Matthew, we see that that word gets used in places like the Magi, when they knew by the Spirit or by the angel that Herod was not planning good things for Jesus, they withdrew and went home another way. Joseph and Mary, when they came back, they withdrew into the land of Galilee. So it often has some notion of withdrawing from danger. And the point of the withdrawal is sometimes said that after it could be that John was arrested, and so it was prudent for all of those who had been associated with him to back away or maybe move away. And there might be something to that, but let me just bear in mind that the ruler, Herod Antipas, who is the one who arrested John the Baptist, also rules over Capernaum. So it doesn't seem to make sense that Jesus is withdrawing only because there is concern for his life or that there is concern that Herod would do anything. He's withdrawing to the same. Herod still runs Capernaum too. So it doesn't seem to be the only reason at play. And what's very clear is that the answer is Jesus is following Scripture. The forerunner is completely off the scene, so now it's time for Jesus to get to work in his ministry in its fullness. We saw at the baptism of Jesus that he had left his home in Nazareth to be baptized, and we would see that he's around the the Jordan in Judea, and he's there, he's being baptized, being tempted, and now it would seem he is moving to what it says here in verse 13, to live in Capernaum by the sea. So why Capernaum? Obviously, he's not running from Herod. It's not the case. So what's his strategy? Is it that it's a more centralized location? Is it that there'll be better disciples there? It's a good base of operations to really be effective for his ministry. Or maybe it's the place of maximum impact. Maybe he followed flow charts and he talked to marketing directors and said, this just seems like the right place to be. And while those things may or may not be true, not the marketing part, but the other logistical parts might be true, the answer that is clearest in the text is that it was prophesied to be so. Matthew reminds us in verse 12 that Capernaum is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali, depending how you want to say it, which are two small minor tribes that maybe you haven't thought about in a while. Those are like the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are two of them, which essentially feels like a Jeopardy question at this point, because who remembers them? Isaiah remembered them. These minor players in the Old Testament family of Israel were conquered early in the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdoms, and they have not been thought about in a long, long time. But Isaiah remembered them in Isaiah 9, which is where this quote in verses 15 and 16 come from, where it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and dwelling in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The phrase toward the sea, across the Jordan, describes the view of Israel from the Assyrian invaders. That's the original context in Isaiah 9. And what happens there is they come, they're conquered, and now we have all of these people that are not ethnically Jewish living there, and we have all these people moving in, and this place gets passed around over and over again over the hundreds of years after the conquest of that land. And so it truly is, as it says, Galilee of the Gentiles. If it was true in Isaiah 9, how much more so now in Capernaum? Galilee of the Gentiles, this motley crew of people placed within the walls of old Israel under Roman rule has become a place truly full of Gentiles. And there is spiritual darkness, but we see there's spiritual darkness, and they're under the shadow of death, which echoes of Psalm 23, right? That's quoting in Isaiah 9, verse 16 of Matthew 4. They're in this shadow of death. They're spiritually darkened. They're dead. They're Gentiles. They don't know anything. And yet, it is here, Capernaum by the sea, that the light dawns. So it isn't just that it's a central location or it's tactically important geographically, but it matters spiritually. We'll explore this more in December as we will come back to, this will be one of the texts we look at in more depth from the Old Testament side when we in our Christmas series, but for now, we are seeing that Matthew points to Jesus' understanding of his mission and what God has said about it in the prophets. There was no other place for Jesus to start his ministry because Isaiah said this is where his ministry would begin. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy at every turn, not only in his words, but in his actions. Everything he's doing is speaking volumes, and the volume that he's turning up is Old Testament prophecy. Matthew wants you to know that this long-awaited one is here. He is the light of the world, and he has come. He stretches and blurs the line of prophecy here between his birth and the birth of his ministry. He's quoting from Isaiah 9, which you know that text, 9, 1 through 6, the Christmas text, Handel's Messiah, you know it, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, it's that text. This is just the first two verses of that. And so he's got these two event horizons, like you're staring at two mountains from a distance, and they look really, really close. But the reality is there's some distance there. He's saying, in one way, his birth is the light that dawns. But in another way, his ministry, the light of his ministry is birthed 34 years later, 32 years later, 30-ish years later, when he steps into Capernaum and begins his earthly ministry. So we have two things going here, his birth and the birth of his new ministry, all encapsulated in Isaiah 9, which then Matthew says, do you want to know why he's going here? Do you want to know why he's doing what he's doing? Well, because Isaiah told us so. So now he is here beginning his ministry in full. The forerunner is gone. The geography is set, and he then begins his ministry. And then what does he say? So now it's all done. Here's where we are. Baptized, commissioned, tested, moved into the right place. What are the first captured words of Jesus' earthly ministry? Verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which sounds incredibly familiar, does it not? John the Baptist ran his race to prepare a way for this message. John said it in chapter 3. The apostles will say the same message when they're sent out. The disciples, when they're sent out, will say it in chapter 10. And then they'll say it again in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus says it here now in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How much more should we hear these words now than even when John the Baptist said them? So before we move on to the calling of the disciples, you might be thinking to yourself, how can Jesus' message of the kingdom being near be the same message as John the Baptist? Great question. I'm glad you asked it. There is a sense, and this is from Leon Morris, there is a sense in which God has acted decisively in sending his son that the kingdom is here in his words and his deeds. But there is another sense in which the culmination of the kingdom in all of its fullness is a future reality. The best is also yet to come. Both truths are important. So we have this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of heaven, which has an already and not yet component. It's already dawning, it's already at hand because he is here, and it will continue to blossom as his earthly ministry grows, and it'll come to its complete fullness when Christ returns. And so he can very confidently say the kingdom of heaven is at hand both now and to come. So we read it all as saying, not only are they looking for him then, we continue to seek the kingdom of heaven even now. So now that we have this message and this location and everything is moving forward in great ways, he then calls his first disciples. Look with me at verses 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So as we already saw in verse 12 and 13, that Capernaum is right by the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus is walking. He's walking along the coast. And what happens is he's going to call two sets of brothers. And I think you probably recognize these names. Simon, who is also called Peter, a name in which Jesus gives him, but Matthew doesn't record that. We just see it as happening. And then Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And then in a moment, we'll see two additional brothers, James and John, will be added as well. And out of these four first disciples, three of them will become Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John, the brothers of Zebedee, will be the three that are with Jesus most often and in the most intimate of settings. So three out of four become his immediate circle. But this also gives us a moment, depending on how well you know your synoptic gospels, which is just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or how well you know John, you might be asking yourselves, why are the accounts of the calling of the disciples so different? And when you encounter a situation like this in your Bible reading, let's remember Two things. One, these books that we are reading are historical. I say words like story and narrative. That is not to imply that these are anything short of historically accurate documents. Full stop. Historically accurate documents. I would say, I would want to add, they are also primarily theological. So this is theological history that we are looking at here. And so each author is inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Each author has ultimately that, or each book has ultimately the same capital A author. So there is no contradiction in Scripture. If there's anything we see that doesn't seem to line up, that's on us, not on the author. But here, each and in each text, the author is presenting the facts in a way to make the theological point he wants to make. So for example, if you're looking at these verses in Matthew 4, you might be thinking to yourself, these seem like four random dudes. Like any four dudes will do. I don't know, just four guys that are fishing. But if you read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, it would seem that both Andrew and John, son of Zebedee, were probably followers of John the Baptist. So they might have already met Jesus. But here's the point I want to make. So this wasn't some, you know, evangelical cold call where Jesus is just, you know, zapping dudes and they're coming along. But here's the thing. Too often we come to a text like this and we try so hard to make sense of what doesn't make sense to us. We miss the point of why Matthew wrote it the way he did. So instead of coming, now believe me, I want you to harmonize your gospels. Look to make sure you know there's no contradictions, because there aren't. You can harmonize all of it. But the point I'm saying is we go to Matthew to understand what is Matthew trying to tell us specifically about how and why these four disciples were called. Jesus called these men first using language that they knew. They were fishermen. And so he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," in verse 19. So he's saying, just like you fish for fish, and you understand how that works, I will now have you using your skills to fish for, cast your net for, Christ. One commentator put it so well, it is no longer a question of taking fish from the lake, but of drawing men up out of the abyss of sin and death, catching them in the great net of God. Jesus' disciples would not only learn from him, but would bring others into living contact with God. So they understand fishing. They understand nets. They understand casting. They understand catching. And Jesus says, all that you know there is what you'll be doing as my follower. The first two brothers, Peter and Andrew, were casting nets, it says in verse 18. And then the second two brothers were mending nets in verse 21. So they understand this netting and this catching system. So often we think about fishing, we think of rods and reels, because that's how we fish. But instead, they're talking about casting nets, casting out for Christ. But here's the main thing I want you to see. Next, we see that both sets of brothers, all four of them, when called to follow Jesus, there's only one word to describe what they did, and the word is immediately. It's the beginning of verse 20. Immediately. This is Peter and Andrew. They left their nets and followed him. And then the brothers Zebedee, down in verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. You would think we're reading the book of Mark, which, not even a chuckle. So those of you that read Mark, notice the next time you read it, he uses the word immediately like four times a chapter. The next time you read it, you're going to see it. So you might be thinking we're reading Mark, but we're not. We're reading Matthew. And Matthew is saying that when called, these brothers left where they were immediately. We can't miss that. They laid down their nets. They left their lives on the spot. And again, I'm thinking, I'm a logistical guy. I'm thinking two guys in a boat with the dead. What did they do? Make him oar and paddle the whole way in so that they could leave? That's commitment. That's commitment. But it's immediate. They take the call and they leave their lives and everything immediately. One commentator said this, their response was wholehearted, for they left their nets that symbolized their whole way of life. Matthew tells us further that this pair left not only their boat, but their father, thus breaking the strongest of family ties. Allegiance to Jesus is stronger than any earthly attachment, but we should not think that they left their father to manage on his own. He also had hired help. The point is this: these themes that we're seeing in the call of the disciples will come back again and again in the Gospels. It's another reason why I think Matthew wrote it the way he did. In chapter 8, there will be questions by disciples, potential disciples, that say, can I get my affairs in order? Can I bury my father? Can I do the things that I need to do before I follow you? So some disciples will not follow immediately. In chapter 10, Jesus will teach that he comes to divide. There will be families that will be separated because of him. There will be father against son, mother against daughter. So there will be separation here. So leaving family to be devoted will also be a theme that comes back again. And in chapter 19, after the exchange between the rich young ruler and Jesus, Peter will then say in verses 16 through 30 that he will remind Jesus. He'll say, Jesus, do you remember that unlike the rich young ruler, we left everything to follow you? And so immediately, devotedly, and completely following are all things that will come back through the book again and again. And we see that these first four disciples followed and made the decision willingly and decisively to leave their entire way of life to follow Christ. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. The disciples were not perfect, and neither are we. But when Jesus commanded them to follow him, they followed him immediately, which we are called to do as well. So what about you this morning? Is Jesus calling you? Is Jesus calling you to follow him? Are you hearing that call? If you think the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that you are not currently a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not currently following him, confess that you are like the lost sheep of Israel from Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone to our own way. We are not disciples and followers of Jesus, but we are wandering sheep pursuing our own way. Admit that you are not following Jesus because your sins have separated you from Christ. I want to read you from Isaiah 53. When I think about these phrases, sin, iniquity, transgressions. Let me read you from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, all three words that are meant to describe our inability to follow God's commands. All these words point to why you need a Savior. It's because you do not follow God's commands, and I don't either. And the law of God does not save us, but it condemns us. If you're here this morning thinking that I will just do some good things, or I will read some to-do lists in the Old Testament of the Bible, and I'll just follow those. I'll take those Ten Commandments, and I'll just do them the best that I can. And you know what? That'll be good enough. Hear me. The law of God does not save. It condemns. The law does not bring you to life. It causes you death. It reveals that you are separated from God because you are not obedient to his law. We are all at war with God within our hearts and our flesh. We choose things that God despises every moment of our lives. And if that is you, just like it is everyone in this room, the punishment for that and those circumstances of sin, transgressions, and iniquities is death. Death is the cost. Death is the payment. And God will not accept any other payment. But listen to Isaiah 53 again, and I'm going to put you in it. Surely he has borne your griefs and carried your sorrows. Yet you esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace. And with his wounds, you are healed. Jesus' death took your sins on the cross. And the wrath and the payment that was due for your sins were put on his shoulders. Every sin, every transgression, every iniquity, all of it was put on Christ on the cross. And he paid it in full. And if you were to put your trust in him, you will be at peace with God. Do you understand that you are at peace with God? You do not believe in Christ. You are at enmity. You are at war with him. But, if you put your trust in the one who was broken for your sins, you will have peace with God. The greatest need you have is peace with God. And it is available to you by putting your trust in the crushed servant king of Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So, got a little excited there. It's a good message for all of us, I think, to be reminded. Let's finish up Matthew 4, back in Matthew 4, verse 23. Last two verses of 23 are Jesus's, an overview of Jesus' ministry. Verse 23. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Excuse me. Here we have the sweeping overview of Jesus' ministry, what it looks like and what it will continue to look like as we go forth. His ministry is marked by three broad categories. One, teaching in the synagogues. Two, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And three, healing those who are diseased and afflicted. So three broad categories, three buckets that we will see Matthew uses again and again to help us understand the earthly ministry of Jesus. He will do all three. We'll see him in the synagogues teaching. Actually, I just saw this week in my quiet time, I was reading John. And I'd forgotten that John 6, the story of eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is confusing for all people of all times, but that happens in a synagogue. His teaching there is in a synagogue. So that's an example of him teaching in synagogues. We would see, if we were going to continue on, if we hadn't already done it, the Sermon on the Mount, verses chapters 5 through 7, are him proclaiming the kingdom of God on a mountaintop, right? So there's two examples of him preaching in synagogues, teaching the kingdom broadly, and then the example of healing the diseased and the afflicted. We'll see that, you know, when we pick this back up in January, Matthew 8 will be full of stories and examples and events of him healing the diseased and the afflicted. So we'll see a lot of that come January. And I'll just say this, if you thought John the Baptist created a stir with his ministry, the scope and the words about Jesus dwarfs John's already. It happens early too, doesn't it? It's right away in his ministry. So we see that it's not just, so when we talked about John the Baptist, it was all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and the surrounding Jordan. But here we see that Jesus' ministry has already gone out through all of Syria, it says in verse 24. Probably in the Old Testament sense of those areas north and east of the people of Israel. So what's happening is the Roman world around Israel is hearing about this new itinerant preacher who is doing miraculous things. And there's I'm calling this a minor observation to make. I'm making this minor observation because I actually had a discussion just not even a few weeks ago with one of us in our congregation who was asking the question about is there a difference between Jesus' healing of the sick and casting out of demons? And the question was couched in, is all sickness and all illness, is that demonic possession? And we see here already, if you're reading closely in verse 24, that's not the case. You see that it says they brought him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, comma, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. So it would seem that the different categories are those who are sick or with various diseases and pains. So I would take that to mean your more short-term type sicknesses, your illnesses that maybe have a course, they run their course, or maybe there's a disease that just kind of hangs on, but it maybe could go away. Pains, I mean, you know, joint pain, whatever. I mean, they probably had that back then too. But then we do have it says they're oppressed by demons, so that is part of his ministry as well. And then we have this phrase, seizures and paralytics. And if you want to rabbit hole, look at the word that they use there for seizures is actually the word lunatic, which the best way I could understand it and explain it to you shortly is it's those types of long-term incurable illnesses that have no rhyme or reason. We don't, like, they didn't know why it continued to happen. There was nothing causing it to happen. It would just happen. So they said maybe it's tied in with the moons or it's some sort of systematic, we don't know, right? So the idea of seizures would be they're never healed, they never go away, and there's really no rhyme or reason as to why they come back. So maybe it's tied in with the moons. That's where they get lunatic, not crazy, just long-term consistent illness. And so all of it, so what it's saying is the whole scope of the human fallen experience is being brought to Jesus. And what's happening is he is handling and taking hold of creation as its creator and fixing it all. And so what I would say is there's these different categories, but the problem is in certain circles with poor Bible reading, some people try to cast out sickness and long-term illness like demonic possessions. And this is not what Jesus did, because not all of it was demonic activity, but instead is the result of the fallen condition within the human body and within earth. As I'm speaking to you now, I'm thinking of John 9, who was born blind, or who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it this man's sons or himself? And Jesus says, no, there was no sin by any person that caused this man to be born blind. So we have just circumstances in a fallen world where not everything works out right. This world is groaning and waiting for a savior, just like we're waiting for Christ to return. And so a lot of this that he heals is not demonic possession, but it is just the fallen nature of the human existence. But I don't want to leave this and imply that Jesus could not and does not still heal illnesses today. He does. So pray for that. Ask for that, knowing that this world is not our home and that he will do what is right and what is good for his glory and our greatest good. We just sang that just a moment ago. Even in sickness, he will do all things well for his glory and our good. Ask confidently for illnesses to be healed. And again, I only bring this up, which feels like a minor point, but because it was brought to my attention by someone within our congregation, I at least wanted to say that this morning so in case any of you were having the same thoughts, we could be on the same page. So let us keep searching Matthew together and we'll see how God, through Christ, handles different ailments and illnesses that he will heal. So, as we close this morning, we see that the disciples are called, and they're called to teach the kingdom. We see that Christ is now moving forward in his ministry. So here's what for those of you who are trusting in Christ, if you've been called to follow Christ, the command this morning, the call for all of us is to lay it all down and truly follow him. Give your life in full to the Lord as he is king over your life. He is worthy of all of your devotion and all of your dedication. So take your life and live it for him. Are you a student this morning? Learn. Learn to the glory of God and talk to your unbelieving classmates. Are you a young adult starting out in life? Maybe you don't have any kids, but you got your first job. Do your work for the glory of God and talk to your unbelieving coworkers. Are you a mom? Work your home to the glory of God and talk to your unbelieving neighbors and maybe those moms who are next to you at the park. Are you retired? Ha, I thought I wouldn't get you. I didn't forget about you guys. Spend your time wisely, investing in the next generation to the glory of God, and look for those unbelievers nearing the end of their time on this earth and do it urgently, as we all should do this urgently. Jesus calls us to him wherever we are, and he calls us to be devoted and fully dedicated to him in every season of our lives. There are no retired disciples. There are no disciples past tense. We're all called in the season we're in and the time we're in. So it isn't a mistake that you are where you are right now. He has put you there, and he has called you to be fishers of men even in this season. So cast your nets for Christ by being fully devoted to him and tell the world about the one who came for you. Jesus is marvelous. He does miraculous things. He saves, he heals, and he is king. Let us praise him today and forevermore. Let's pray.